Just when you think that reality television cannot get any lower, they totally prove you wrong, right? I don't know if you've seen, maybe you haven't seen, hopefully you haven't seen, or have heard of a new, semi-new reality show on the Discovery Channel called Naked and Afraid. Yeah, I heard some of you. You know what I'm talking about. There is this reality show called Naked and Afraid, and the premise basically is this. They take two perfectly good strangers that are somewhat fit, and they drop them in the jungle somewhere, and there's a bunch of teams, but one team is always a one man, one woman. They drop in the jungle for 21 days, and best I understand, they can choose one thing to bring with them. They can bring one tool, survive for 21 days, naked. And I'm like, man, I guess that maybe sells some ratings or some advertisements. But could you imagine that? Could you imagine? I mean, it'd be tough enough to survive like 21 hours. I know Luke could probably go 21 days, you know, in the wilderness. But me, fat boy, I can't go 21, you know, minutes hardly in the wilderness with just one tool. I mean, especially imagine being not clothed for that length of time to survive on your own in the wilderness. And actually, our text this morning in Luke chapter 8, we meet the original contestant of Naked and Afraid. So if you're with me, and Brandon read while ago our text in Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 26, we're going to see someone who is pretty familiar with this show, even before it was ever in thought. So this morning, before we even start in Luke 8, 26, we need to kind of back up because it's a continuation of last week. And if you were here last week with us, Jesus was in the boat and they had left. They left the shore. Probably for many different reasons, but part of those reasons, Jesus needed some rest, needed to get away from the crowd. So they set off from the other side of Galilee, and they get caught up in a storm, if you remember right, and Jesus is trying to get some sleep, he's trying to get some rest, and the disciples, instead of being full of faith, they were full of fear from last week. And so they woke Jesus up, middle of a good sleep, and he calmed the storm, he calmed the disciples, and they kept on about their business. Now, I don't know how long it takes to row across 12 miles of lakeage or the sea, especially in the midst of a storm. I don't know how long it took them, but I can only imagine it took them a while. There was no Evinrude motor on the back of their boat. There was not a big boat. It was a small boat of 13 guys rowing across miles and miles of sea. And where they were going, the disciples probably had no idea, but the one in the boat did. Jesus knew where he was going. He didn't just go out for the stroll. He was on mission, for a very specific mission, and that's where we are this morning. As they go across the lake, they survive the storm. Jesus has calmed the storm. The disciples have learned even more about Jesus, that he was not just a teacher, but that he had control over the elements and over the world around them. As they ask there at the last verse, it says, and they were afraid, they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Well, they finally arrive at their destination, and they're about to get out of the boat, and this is where we pick up this morning in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 26 through 39. I'm kind of going to tell you where we're going to go this morning, just so it doesn't seem too crazy. I have three points this morning that I believe we need to know about the gospel and understand about the gospel. And the first two are found on the front end of this text, and the last one is found on the back end of this text. But there's some really cool stuff that happens in the center, so we don't want to just skip over it. So we'll start with the front and do some commentary in the middle, and then hopefully wrap it up at the end with what the gospel means for us today. So as we start in this text, and they're going across the sea, they finally land. It says in verse 26, and they sailed to the country of, and Brandon, you did a good job a while ago, Gerasenes. I was wondering how you were going to butcher that word, but you didn't. You did well. So they landed at Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. Now, this is interesting. We need to stop right there. You say, John, we hadn't even gotten anywhere. Well, really, there is something powerful happening here. Because, see, unlike most of where Jesus goes, almost everywhere that Jesus goes, there is something substantially, significantly, majorly different about Gerasenes and everywhere else he goes. He's not in the land of the Jews anymore. He has left Hebrewville for a little bit, and he's now in the land of the Gentiles. Now, surely there may have been some Jews over there, but ultimately he is going to the land, to the country of the Gentiles. Remember, the Sea of Galilee a very large lake. It's very big. It's not like Caney, where you can go across Caney and you're still, you know, in the same parish. You're still in the same area. You're still pretty much in the same towns as the other side. With this one, there are several towns that surround the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And one of these is actually not just one town, it's many towns. Part of this area that they're in is called the Decapolis. And if you can do some math or know some mathematical terms, that means how many cities? 10. So it's a big area. There's 10 cities that he's basically stepping into this area, and they are primarily Gentile people. It's a Gentile people that Jesus is going to. Now, if you're new to church, if you don't know what a Gentile means, it basically means someone who's not a Jew. That he stepped into people who were not of Hebrew descent, that their great-great-granddaddy was not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were not from the promised lineage of the Hebrew nation, that they were without a God in essence. They were not God's chosen people. And if you were Hebrew back then, you believed, and even some still today, that if you were not a Hebrew descent, then you had no hope of salvation. Only those who were from the Hebrew descent had hope of salvation. But Jesus came to just say something much differently. Actually, in Luke chapter 2, this was a long time ago that we were in Luke chapter 2, and we may have even skipped this passage, the chapter. If you remember, we skipped the first couple chapters or so of Luke as we went through most of it at Christmas time. But if you go to Luke chapter 2, in verse 32, Zechariah is making a prophecy about Jesus. And at the end of his prophecy, he says that Jesus will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. And so it was prophesied, not just there, but all through Scripture, that the Gentiles one day too would be a part of this blessed hope that was for God. It was not just from those who are the lineage of Abraham, that Jesus was going to bring this hope. Now, this is not the first encounter Jesus has with the Gentile people, but I think it's the first significant encounter he has. If you remember a few weeks ago, we were in the story of the centurion. He was a Roman, so obviously he was not the Jewish people, but he was with the Jewish people. If you remember, so he loved the Jewish people. He paid for their synagogue to be built. He was right there in the midst of them. Well, these folks are not loving Jewish people. They are a Gentile nation. If you remember, we've talked many times about the Jewish people being hated by the world around them because of the way they lived. And because they were separate and because they saw everyone else as not from God. So this is where Jesus is stepping into. This is where Jesus is going. He's going into the enemy's camp. He's taking this long journey and he's going to the place of the Gentiles. Now the three things this morning I want us to get. The first one is this, is that the gospel or the good news of Jesus is for all peoples. It is for all peoples. If you go over to Galatians chapter 3. This is another important verse we need to grab. Galatians chapter 3, as we talk about Gentiles, because again, God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, His message of salvation is not just, not Galatians, Ephesians. Sorry, Ephesians chapter 3. It's this mystery that Paul speaks of very often in his letters. And he said, here is the mystery. I love it when you don't have to guess and figure out clues, right? When Paul just says, here's the mystery that I talk about sometimes. This mystery is the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So obviously at this time, Jesus has been crucified. The church is blossoming, and Gentiles are being saved left and right. But at this point in history, when Jesus is here, it was so rare for Jewish people to interact with Gentile people because of their division in God. But here's Jesus. He is taking the gospel not just to Israel, not just to the Jewish people, but he's bringing the gospel to all the peoples. He's crossing the lake, and he's going to this area of Gerasenes to bring the good news of him and to bring a transformation of life to the Gentile people. It is a fulfillment of Luke. It's echoed in Galatians. I mean, this is Jesus' own task. It's no accident that he shows up on this coast. And I believe what Jesus does for us is this. He models what it's like to go to the nations. To go to the nations. Taking the gospel is not just about impacting Calhoun. It's not just about impacting where we are here in the United States. But Jesus didn't just stay right there where he was, but he went out and he impacted the nations. And sometimes we forget that because it's easy to get comfortable right here. It's easy to get comfortable in West Monroe and Calhoun and Monroe and Downsville and Ruston. Wherever you stay, It's easy to get comfortable right there, but Jesus didn't get comfortable. He didn't just set up camp, but he was on the move. And if you remember a few weeks ago, he said he's entering his gospel tour as he's taking the good news throughout all of Israel, but even to other peoples. The gospel is for all peoples. And this brings me to a question that we haven't talked a lot about in my circles of theological conversation, but one a few years ago that was big is what I call the Bushman question. You may have heard me ask it before. Is what about that guy in the African bush that he's never heard of Jesus and he's never heard of the gospel? What happens when he dies? And believe it or not, there are people, godly people who love Jesus will wrestle theologically. What does that mean? He's never heard of Jesus. He's never heard the gospel. He's never had a chance to respond. Well, maybe he doesn't go to hell. Maybe God has a special place or God reveals in his nature and all this stuff. And you can sit and wrestle. I've wrestled with that over the years. And I was refreshed this week. We had our first day of seminary class. And one of our professors is a young guy. And his name is Chaz Rowland. And we asked that question because I always like throwing that out there when I meet somebody, just to kind of stump them. What do you think about the Bushman? Where's he going? I said, Dr. Rowland, he's 35. I'm like, well, do I call you Dr. Rowland or Chaz or homeboy? You know, what do I call you? I said, what about the Bushman? I said, what happens to the guy in Africa who's never heard the gospel, who's never responded to Jesus in faith? And he said, without blinking eyes, he dies and goes to hell. Because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no eternity. Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so here's Jesus. He understood the Bushman question, and he was going to see the Bushman. He just wasn't living in a bush. He was naked in the tombs. And so Jesus had a heart for the nations. And he shows us that the gospel is for all peoples. And we see in Romans, how will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear without someone going and proclaiming the gospel? And in this story this morning, Jesus was that preacher. He was taking the good news of him being the Son of God to a people who had never heard it. The Jewish people had never heard of Jesus. He's new on the scene, especially these Gentile people who are believing they are a people without hope. Now they're about to meet their hope, and their hope is about to step off the boat. But my question for us as we move, before we move on from this point is this: what will motivate us to move? If we believe that, and I don't know if you do or not, maybe you say, well, there's some other way the Bushman and the demoniac and whoever else, you know, maybe there's some other way they get to heaven except responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. He died for our sins and did what we never could do. And those that respond in faith will live eternity with him and repent of their sins. That's the gospel. And so I don't know any other way to be right with God than through Jesus Christ. So if we believe that, and I hope that if we believe that, then what's preventing our motivation? What blocks our motivation? What obstacles keep us from taking the gospel to the ends of the world? And that's a question with an answer that's different for many of us. And of course, many of us, we can't take the gospel around the world because we haven't taken it across the street, right? And we haven't taken it to our own home. But Jesus, he had a heart for the nations. The gospel is for all peoples. What will motivate us to move? And this is my prayer, and I just was thinking about this week, and just my heart was broken, literally even last night, I was just looking over this stuff, and I was broken over what will motivate us to move. And someone said, well, let's get a trip together. Let's plan a trip. Preacher, get on it. Let's get us a trip to Ouagadougou, and we'll go, we'll pay our money. But my prayer is this, is that God would raise up men and women from this church who will be so motivated to move that you're not waiting for a trip to be planned. That you're so motivated that you're going to get on the boat, you're going to find a boat, and you're going to go and take the gospel to the nations. Well, I can't plan a trip. I'd say you're a liar. We can plan trips like nobody's business, can't we? We live in the most entitled nation in the world. If you want to go somewhere, guess what you do? You hop on Google, you find out where you want to go, how much it's going to cost, and what's going to take you to get there. And nothing's going to stop you because you're American, right? So it's not that we don't know how to plan a trip. It's not that we don't know how to go. It's just that we don't go. And may God raise up men and women in this church. May he raise up our children in this church that have such a desire for Jesus and for the lost and to understand the Bushman needs Jesus, that we step out on the shores of foreign lands. And this is what Jesus does right here. Not only is the good news of Jesus for all the peoples, but it's for each person. So Jesus, he's taking this trip. He gets there. He sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. In verse 27, when Jesus had stepped out onto the land. I mean, can you imagine that? I almost get this. I don't know what Christopher Columbus looked like, but I guess I kind of do because I took, history. So you get these pictures of Columbus and his funny hat. He's stepping out on new land. This is like Jesus. He's stepping out on the land of the Gentiles, a place the gospel had never gone out. He stepped out on the land. And you would think, you know, with our historical perspective, that they would meet him with a parade, right? That here's Jesus, the Son of God, the hope of mankind. He's come to our land. You know, let's have a party. Let's meet him with a bandwagon. Let's at least have like a lay of flowers and put it on his neck and say, "Welcome to Gerasene. We're glad you're here to save humanity." But instead, they send the weird guy to go greet him. It says when he stepped out on the land, there met him a man from Naked and Afraid, from the city who had demons. Not the city who had demons. They're in some weird demonic city over there. It's just full of the devil's minions. But this man had demons in him. And for a long time, he wore no clothes and he had not lived in a house but amongst the tombs. And this is a guy we need to understand at least a little bit about. As soon as Jesus reaches land, he met this guy. This guy came running up to him. And we need to understand a little bit about this fellow, because the gospel is not just for all people. The gospel is for each person. And we're going to see that the gospel is going to radically change and transform this man. But let's understand a little bit about who is this guy. Obviously, he's full of demons. When you read this passage, it's easy to want to kind of just get sidetracked on demons and what's it mean to be full of demons. And we talked, I believe it was in Luke chapter 4, if I'm not mistaken, maybe Luke chapter 5. About the demon-possessed guy. This is the second encounter Jesus has had with a demon-possessed man. And if you remember from back then, which I know you remember everything we say up here, but if you remember that the two mistakes we often make in the church is either we think about demons too much and give them too much credit, but we don't think about them enough. There we go. But I know I don't want to spend too much time this morning on demons. I don't think the point is how he was possessed and what does possession mean. And for us to spend a half hour looking at demon possession. But I want to give a simple quote from Pastor Martin Driscoll. I think it was so good. He said, "Demons are real, but we are responsible. Demons are real, but we are responsible." This guy is full of demons and he is full of wickedness and sinfulness. And as believers, if you are a Christian, and we said this several weeks ago, if you're a Christian, you cannot be possessed by a demon because you're full of the Holy Spirit. But we can still be influenced, and Satan still comes into our life to lie and to deceive, to kill, steal, and destroy. But we need to understand is that demons are very real. Satan is very real, and he's very mad. He's very upset, and he doesn't want anything good for us. He is at war with God, as he says went through Ephesians, that we are caught in the middle of this cosmic battle between Satan and God, and we are casualties of war. And demons are very real. Demons are very, very real, but we are still responsible for our sin. It'd be nice as if whenever we sinned, whenever we messed up, we could say, "You know what? The devil made me do it," like old Flip said. Or it wasn't me, I was uncontrolled, a demon came into my life and caused me to go do that thing or fall in that sin. But we can't blame our sin on demons. Demons are very real, but we are responsible for our sin. But here's something I want us to see about this guy, because I think this guy is a beautiful picture of how we are without Christ. Satan, the evil one, has robbed this man of every good thing in his life. He's not just running around naked outside because it was a bad day, because he just got tired of his kids, because he got robbed and someone, you know, stole his clothes. No, it says for a long time he had worn no clothes. I don't know what a long time means, if that's a few weeks, months. I'm just going to speculate and say for years this guy is running around naked out in the wilderness, out in the tombs, full of evil. It says for a long time he wore no clothes. Now, you don't have to be a Christ follower to realize something's wrong with that. If you saw anyone today running around naked down I-20, something's wrong with that. It's not just against God's law, it's against natural law, right? God put that into our hearts when He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. He clothed them. For a long time, He wore no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among tombs. So the evil one, who is a thief, who is a robber, who steals everything that is good, he's the father of lies. And even in us, he robs us of all of our joy and every good thing that God has for us. If you look in the Garden of Eden, when everything was going right for Adam and Eve, here comes the evil one. Satan didn't do anything. Satan didn't make him do it. He just deceived him. Did God really say? And through this deception, through these lies, they were full. They became apart from God and leaned on themselves. And they were, and the relationship they had between God was forever broken. So he robbed this man of his clothes, of his house, his family. I mean, think about this. This guy, he wasn't born, he was born naked. But he wasn't born this demon-possessed guy. Think about it. We're going to do a little speculation here. He probably had a family, a mom, a dad, maybe some brothers and sisters. Maybe he had some friends. Maybe he had a job. And then something happened along the way. A demon came into his heart, came into his life, opened the door. Many, many more came in, as we'll see in just a second. And so a guy who probably was at one time wearing clothes, was not all naked and afraid, and was living a normal life, now Satan has robbed everything good in his life. He's taken his clothes, he's taken his house. He doesn't live anywhere except in the tombs. He lives in the graveyard, the cemetery, his family. He's all alone. He's robbed him of even community. That not only is his family gone, there's no one. He's by himself. Imagine that. Imagine being by yourself with no hope in your life. He's robbed him of his community, his family, his home, his clothes. He's robbed him of his reputation. I mean, he is the crazy guy down the street that if you're walking down the street, you go around his house. Because this guy is full of evil spirits. He is possessed and he will harm you. Robbed him of his reputation. Robbed him of his purpose in life. Satan has taken everything in this man's life. And he has no life. And we're not much different today apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we may not be running around naked. We may not be living in the tombs or in the cemetery. You may not have a horrible reputation amongst your neighbors. You may not be as seemingly low as this guy. But without Christ, we have nothing. Without Christ, there is nothing good in us. Without Christ, we are like this naked, broken man who is full of demons. Satan may not can possess you, but he can rob you blind. If you go to John 10:10, I'll just tell you what it says. You know, highlight if you don't have it already. It says, but the enemy comes. This is the first part. We'll get to the second part in a second. John 10:10, the first part says, the enemy has come to kill, steal, and destroy. And he does that today. Just as he did in the Garden of Eden, he did with this man in Luke 8, and he does with us today. How does he do it? How does he rob us of every good thing in our life today? Let me give you just a silly illustration. And this is an illustration of sin. It's an illustration of how this process works. I knew this was coming. My son loves baseball, loves sports. And decided to play baseball this year and just kind of commit to baseball. LSU's already signed him. You know, 10 years down the road, hey, why don't you come play for us? But football season's here now, so guess what's important? Football. Dad, can I play football? You gotta make the decision as a parent. You know, what do you do? It's one of those things that you want to say, yeah, hey, let's go play football. But here's what happens. Here's what happens if I say yes to football. Again, this is not an example of sin. Football's not sin. Love me some pigskin. But what would happen is, yeah, let's play football. Well, then what happens next week is we're practicing 3-4 times a week. Then we got a game on Saturday. Then it's going to cost more money. And then you're gone all the time from house. Then you got to start eating out more. And then about 2 months into this thing, you're just so frazzled and stressed out. Like, what happened? Why is our life a wreck? Why are we doing on this cycle? Oh, yeah, we said yes to football. And that can be anything in your life. In the same way, sin seems so innocent in the beginning. And it comes into our life, and before we know it, we're in this vicious cycle of sin. We're in this vicious cycle of living a life apart from the power of God. And we're not wearing Christ, but we're wearing sin. We're wearing our flesh. We are running around naked in those tombs. And Satan does this. He says, oh, did God really say to Eve? There's nothing wrong with eating this fruit. It's some good fruit. God made it. You should have it. And then a week later, they're what? Kicked out of the garden. There's flaming fat little angels at the gate. You're not coming back in here. And the cancer of sin has entered into humanity. Let us always guard our hearts, our minds, our lives, and our families from the lies of the enemy, so that we too will not be filled like this man with evil, sinfulness, and wickedness. And you can jot this down if you're taking notes, because I think it's so important for us to remember. We must always be striving to draw closer to Jesus. We must always be striving to draw closer to Jesus, because everything, when I say everything, I mean everything, sports, relationships, careers, Candy Crush, everything tends to lead us away from Christ. They're not sinful in themselves, but we're not careful. These things can consume us and become an idol. So we must always be striving to draw closer to Jesus, because everything tends to lead us away from Christ. And you probably have seen this in your own life. And this guy right here, he was in the same boat. He was so far from Christ. He was so far from being right with God. He wasn't just demon-possessed. He had a whole legion in him. But God doesn't just love the peoples. He doesn't just love the nations. He loves the individual. So let's see what happens to this guy. Let's just read for a little bit and just kind of have some commentary on this middle section. For a long time, he wore no clothes. He was living not in the house. He was living in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. And he said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And we need to stop there just for a second, because there's some major irony happening here. When you go back to verse 25 of the same chapter, what did the disciples ask? The disciples said, who is this guy? And what's the demon say? He's Jesus, the Son of God. So the disciples missed it, but the demons got it. The disciples are like, who is this guy who's in the boat who calms the storm? But the demons, as soon as they saw him, they said, you are the Son of the Most High God. They knew who Jesus was. So ironic, the demons recognized, but the disciples failed to, the lordship of Jesus. I think it's important for us to know, and we talk about this so often, but we just don't need to forget that it's not about knowing who Jesus is where salvation comes from. Salvation does not come from knowing about Jesus, but repenting of sin and worshiping God. He may have known who Jesus was, but he wasn't there to repent of his sin. He wasn't there to repent of anything. He had a head knowledge of Jesus. He knew that he was from the heavenlies. He knew that he was from this. He was the Son of God. And so often today we buy into this lie that if I just understand who Jesus is, and I know he's the Son of God, I know that he died on the cross, and I recognize that up here, and I believe that, then I'm good. I've got my fire insurance. And everything's going to go well with me. Now I'm going to live my life in peace without being bothered by Jesus. That's not salvation. That is deception. Salvation is us recognizing who Jesus is, repenting of our sins, and turning towards Him as our Lord and Savior. Let's keep on there in verse 29. It says, for He had commanded Jesus, He commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time, this is kind of one of those cool parts of the New Testament here. And all of you young guys, this is the cool part. For many times, he had been seized, the demon seized him. And he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. They're trying to lock this guy up. He's sitting there naked. He's like, no, sir. And he just breaks him. He runs and goes into the desert, this naked wild man. Obviously, those demons had given him supernatural power. He was so full of his sin, and he was driven to the desert. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? I may actually quote this on Ghost Rider, if you saw that movie years ago. It says, "What is your name?" It says, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." Or like the other translation, "Legion, for we are many." That's not a thing you want to hear. "Hi, my name's John. What's your name?"
"Legion, for we are many."
And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. And they knew, this is interesting, they knew what their eternity was. They knew they were on borrowed time, and that at some point that their time was going to be over, and they were going to be thrown into the abyss, the fiery pit that we call hell. That's what they were going to. And they said, "Don't do it now, Jesus. We know you're the Son of the Most High God. Don't throw us there yet." And now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him. This is kind of how you know he's not in Jewish territory, because this isn't just a random pig. This is a herd of pigs. They actually have pig shepherds, apparently, because it said the herdsmen in a minute. They run and go tail. And so this is definitely not Hebrewville. And so large herd of pigs was feeding. If you go to Mark's gospel, it's actually 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of bacon. Was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to enter these instead of being cast into the abyss. So Jesus gave them permission. And we said something last week that this just backs up that nothing happened. God doesn't necessarily cause everything, but he allows everything. And nothing happens without the permission of God. And here's Jesus. He gives them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Kind of dramatic, isn't it? There's a lot of stuff happening here. There's a lot of good background stuff we can talk about. But honestly, we just don't have time this morning. So if you're one of those that you like getting into the background of what some of these things mean, we can go eat lunch this week. Maybe you can have Erica and I over this week, and we'll eat at your house, and we'll talk about Luke chapter 8. But for the sake of this morning, the cliff notes is this, that all the stuff that just happened in a very dramatic way is a picture of Jesus saving a man. Jesus saves this man from a legion of demons. He saves a man that is full of sin and wickedness and evil, and he saves him because he takes those demons out of him, throws them into the pigs, kills the pigs, and this guy is free of the evil now. Let's compare him real quick, because it says here, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told, wouldn't you run and tell somebody? They fled and told it to the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed. He had clothes on. Where did he get them from? I don't know. Maybe Jesus gave him his cloak. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they were afraid. So let's look at this, compare this guy real quick. Before Jesus, he was naked. After Jesus, he was clothed. Before Jesus, he was alone. After Jesus, he's walking with Jesus. Before Jesus, he was amongst death in those tombs. And after Jesus, he is walking in abundance of life. In the second part of John 10:10, it says, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come, Jesus has come, to bring you life abundantly. And this is what he does to this man. He brings him, he didn't just cast him out, say, okay, go get some clothes, go clean yourself up, go comb your hair, brush your tooth, you know, whatever this, you know. But no, he transformed his life. And everything good that happened was because of Jesus, not because of his ability to clean up and get his life back together. And I think it's a beautiful image of how he clothed this guy. We said a while ago that whenever Adam and Eve were made aware of their sin, that God clothed them with the skins of animals. And he put clothes on them. And something had to die for them to wear clothes and to cover their nakedness. And now here's Jesus who clothes this guy. Yeah, sure, with some garments, maybe with some beefy t-shirts. I don't know what he had. That's how I used to be a demoniac. But ultimately, he clothed him with his righteousness. And he was no longer a sinful demon-filled man, but he was a child of God, clothed in the righteousness of the Son of the Most High God. Jesus changed everything about this man. And there are two responses. I know we got to wrap it up. Two responses. One was fear and faith. We won't go into these too much. But the people were afraid. They were scared. They were running. And it says they were afraid. And it's not done. It says those who had seen it, this is verse 36, and those who had seen it told him how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, probably thousands of people, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with a great fear. Here's Jesus coming to their shore, to their territory. They never heard of Jesus, didn't know who he was. All they knew was his crazy, naked guy over here in the tomb that you don't go mess with. And now he's like, you know, got the comb over going on and the suit and the penny loafers. And he's got good smelling breath now. And he's a different guy. And they're scared because they don't know how that happened. They said, we can't understand this. So Jesus, get out of here. One, they didn't understand Jesus. And two, he disrupted their life. They were scared because they understand what was going on, but they're also scared because these pigs, if you think about this just for a second, he destroyed some of their livelihood. The 2,000 pigs, that's got to be worth a few bucks, right? And these demons, it says legion, which means 6,000 literally, maybe even 600, 6,284, depending on your definition of a legion. But a bunch of demons, 6,000, went out and went into 2,000 pigs, and they all died. That'd be like, you know, crazy example here. I like crazy examples. Me going to Louisville this week, I will exercise some demons and send them into some cars at Hickson Autoplex, and they just run into I-20 and crash and destroy. That wouldn't be good, right? The guys at Hickson would be like, what'd you do? Those are our cars. You just destroyed them. And they were worried more about their stuff than they were about their lost friend. They were more about their stuff that was lost than their friend that was saved. And some question, why would Jesus do this? Because Jesus cared so much about this man. He cared more about this man and his soul and who he was than 2,000 stinking pigs on the hill. And sometimes we may not own pigs, we may not be swine herders, but there are things in our life that we care more about. There is stuff in our life that we care more about than we do the lost souls of our neighbors and our nations. Because sometimes that's the obstacle that keeps us from sharing the gospel, is our stuff. Well, I can't go across the sea because it's going to cost me $2,000. Well, I'll go over here and spend $3,000. Have fun. Well, I can't do this because it's going to cost time. Well, I'll go over here and do this. It'll take me 3 months' time. It's not that we don't want to spend it. We don't want to spend it on sharing the gospel. We don't want Jesus to disrupt our lives a lot of times. Not always. But let's be careful, because we always want to identify who we are in this passage, right? And some of us are like, man, I'm like that demon guy. Jesus saved me. Or some like Jesus. Hey, I saved so-and-so. No, you're not Jesus. But let's not be these herders. Let's not be the people of the Decapolis. Let's not be the people who got scared of Jesus because they didn't understand him and they were worried about their stuff. And the second response, I said we're going to be long, I'm sorry, was faith. And I just love this. I mean, we're going to end it right here. One more point. Was faith. And so they were afraid. And so he got into the boat and returned. Jesus, okay, you don't want me here? I'm a gentleman, right? I'm not going to stay where I'm not welcome. So he gets back into the boat. And he returned. Before he leaves, though, the man from whom the demons had gone, I wish they'd give him a name. Bob, Joseph, something, so we can call him besides just the man. But this man, from whom the demons had come out, begged that he might go with him. I mean, that's a logical thing, right? He just got saved. All the demons exorcised out of him. He's a new man. He has life in Jesus. Can I go with you? Because none of these people want you here. They don't like you. They don't love you. They don't want you, but I want you. Can I go with you instead of staying with these lost Gentile scum? Maybe a logical request. And Jesus, I'm sure, had room on the boat. Nothing else. He could cook Peter out. But look what he said. More than likely, this demon-possessed, or this formerly demon-possessed Bob was probably the only Christian there in the area. No one else had responded to Jesus. He said, go home. He says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away. He listened. He listened to Jesus. Isn't that crazy? He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. And some translations say he went home to his family and told them what Jesus had done for him. The gospel is for the peoples, for the nations. The gospel is also for the individuals. But the gospel, North Hills, this morning, is for and must start with your family. The gospel is for your family. Jesus sent the first Gentile missionary home to share the good news. And you can look at some beautiful strategy here. Here's Jesus. He's doing all this missionary work in Israel. Takes a little detour to the Gentile world. He saves the craziest guy he can find. The guy no one could deny his testimony. Saves him, changes his life, says, you stay here and go tell everybody. And he goes and does it. And he tells the 10 cities. In real life, I mean, it's all this is real life, but for your skeptic this morning, you can now go to this area in Israel, across the Sea of Galilee. You can stand in this spot. And it's really cool because Sea of Galilee has gone down so much. And so you almost look like you're on a mountain, but it's where they believe this actually happened. And guess what's there now? Not his handprints. Demon man was here. A church. Ruins of a church. And you go down a little further, and guess what there's ruins of? A bigger church. So it worked. The guy tells his family. He tells his friends. He tells people that don't like him. He tells people that probably threw stones at him about Jesus. And they were saved. And Christ came into the area through the testimony and the work of one man. And we have ruins of church to show it. You can't have a heart for the nations and for your neighbors until you first have a heart for your family. And you know where this guy had to start. He had to go back home to mom and dad who probably thought he was lost and gone and dead to them. He had gone to his brothers or sisters or his nephews or nieces and said, look, I know, I'm sorry. I'm crazy. I've had a horrible life. I almost bit you. I'm sorry. But this man, Jesus, Jesus said, go tell him what God did. He says, no, Jesus did this for me. And there are some of us in this room that we have powerful testimonies. And God, all of us, if you're a believer and you have a powerful testimony, God has worked in your life, and we need to tell somebody. And you start at home. Well, it's easy to go to our neighbors. It's easy to go to Ouagadougou. But it's difficult to start at home. You can't have a heart for the nations and neighbors until you have a heart for those in your family. Evangelism, missions, discipleship, ministry, all these things that we associate with the church and have programs for and all this stuff. Evangelism, missions, discipleship, ministry, they don't start at the church. They start at home. They start as mom and dad are discipling their children. They start as children who are saved, share Jesus with their mom and dad. Conclusion. Let me give you two sentences, and I think this maybe wrap up the whole thing. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing that we see in Luke chapter 8. God's love for the nations sent Jesus to this man. God's love for the nations sent Jesus to this man. This man's love for Jesus sent him home to his family and sent him to his neighbors. So what motivates us? Is not reward in heaven, not good works, not attaboys. What motivates us is the love of Jesus. God's love for this man, God's love for the nation sent Jesus to this man, and the man's love for Jesus sent him to his family and to the cities, those 10 cities. And God did something great. God can do something great in Calhoun. God can do something great in the families that's in this room. God can do something great through this entire world, through this body of believers, if we will be motivated and moved by our love for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your text, Lord. Oh God, help it not just to be a text. Help it not just to be another sermon. Help it not just to be something that can tickle our ears. But Lord, would you break us? Would you move us? Would you remind us, Lord, of what you've done for us? What you've done for me is no less amazing than what you did for the man with 6,000 demons. Lord, you have clothed me in your righteousness. You have brought me into your family. You have given me a community of people who love you. You've given me purpose. And so, Lord, may that motivate me to go. Lord, if there's a single person in this room who's never responded to your love like this man did in Luke 8, there's someone who's never trusted you, Father. They may know you, but they've never trusted you, repented of their sins, and turned towards you. Oh God, right now, would you convict them and break them and let them know that you love them? And we respond in these next few moments to your Spirit. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.